Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from the Lord, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It was these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who followed the Lamb wherever he goes, these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Now we're going to jump over to chapter 15.
When I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."
If you're just joining us this morning, we're journeying through the book of Revelation from beginning to end. Revelation, you guys, it's kind of like a ride at Disneyland. I was there a couple weeks ago with my kids, and while some of the rides at Disneyland are, heart-stopping, adrenaline-pumping, nauseating-generating experiences, I'm realized how old I am now. Half the rides are too scary for me. There are others that just kind of bring out emotions, and they tell a story of sorts. Take, for example, the ride It's a Small World, if you've ever been to Disneyland. It's still there after all these years, and yet there's still lineups for it. It's this ride, if you've never been there or heard about it, you enter this obviously false front building via boat, and you enter this building, and it takes you through a series of scenes, and each scene is a different culture from around the world, and they're all singing this really sticky song called It's a Small World. And I'm not going to sing even the one line because it'll get stuck in your head and it'll drive you nuts. So you're too late for some of you musicians in the room. But anyways, you go through and you come out and you realize it tells a story of how small the world is and how we all have different kind of values and cultural expressions and things like that. But we're all God's people. And it's kind of a pretty neat experience in and of itself, other than the sticky song. The book of Revelation is kind of a ride of a different sort. John is taken, the Apostle John, is taken on this ride that isn't fantasy or make-believe. It's actually more real than the chair that you're sitting on because it is eternal. It is behind the material, behind the physical world, into the spiritual realm, which does not fade like the stuff of this world, of this earth. And it takes John on this ride, and he records all that he sees and he hears about how life is really like in the spiritual realm and how the spiritual realm interacts with the physical and natural realm and where God is in all of this big picture of life and of the season between Jesus' ascension and his return. It's kind of Revelation, if you need, by the way, to zoom out a little bit, Revelation is kind of like this ride that there's five scenes or five windows into different aspects of the spiritual realm in this world that we live in. And so we've kind of been going through those five different windows. But if you need kind of a refresher, sometime this week, just go to our website, scroll down, and there's a little thing called a Revelation Summary. And it's kind of this infographic animated visually narrated summary of Revelation. It's two parts. It's about 20 minutes to watch both part one and part two. Really good little summary, because I know sometimes you can go through all of this and be like, where are we again in this book? Because we're jumping from this scene to this scene, and it doesn't have this sticky song throughout it all to kind of sew it all together, although there is a lot of songs throughout all of Revelation anyways. Anyways, like I said, the ride that John is on is not fantasy or make-believe. It is actually more real than anything here in this life. And the text that Tobin read here this morning are two bookends. We read the beginning of chapter 14 and then the beginning of chapter 15. Last time we had church, was quite a while ago, Isaac preached, and he preached on the section in between. And the section in between is pretty crazy. There's a lot of stuff going on. And it's like Jesus' revelation of himself to John. He included these two bookends, the beginning of 14 and the beginning of 15, to kind of serve really as anchor points, so that as we go through this crazy life, I mean, just go on CNN's website or whatever, and it's just like, man, we live in a crazy world. And it's just this, you know, Revelation is explaining it, why all of this is going on, by the way. It's these two forces. You've got the kingdom of heaven coming through the self-sacrificing love of Jesus expressed in and through the church. So you've got the kingdom of heaven coming to earth through the church. The gospel is being spread, and you have another force fighting back, Satan and all the strength and wisdom and strategy and power and influence that he can muster up is fighting back, and you have this war that's going on between good and evil. And Revelation is kind of a summary of that, an explanation of that, as well as an instruction about how does a church live in this age. You know, we've got crazy weather going on right now, right? Like, this is not normal for mission. I was reading the weather update for today, and the meteorologists are confused. They're like, we don't know what's going to happen today on January 8th. They're basically saying there's all these different forces coming in, and we don't know which one's going to win, is what the actual report said. It's like, we don't know which system is going to dominate, so we could either get rain, or get snow, or we might get freezing rain, or sun. They have no idea what's going on. And that's kind of like what it's like to not be a believer, to not have the book of Revelation in this day and age, is to be a meteorologist. It's like, how do you make sense of all that is going on in this world, all that's going on in my life and in my family, my neighborhood, my work, the economy and politics and in Syria and all this stuff that's going on? How do you make sense? Where on earth are we supposed to live? What is the forecast, so to speak? Well, Revelation kind of serves in that kind of regard. And these bookends, the beginning of chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 15, help serve as kind of an anchoring point and an encouragement of, okay, regardless of what our circumstances look like, what am I to be about? What am I to do? And we're going to pull from our text here seven marks of a disciple of Jesus in this season, in this crazy world that we live in, seven marks that we'll be able to kind of run as a filter or a grid or a plumb line or a level to kind of figure out, okay, where is my foundation? Where am I to come back to in all of this world? Where am I to live? It's also tempting, I find, because of the way that this world is in this season of these two kingdoms clashing, it's also very tempting to switch sides. It's like being a Christian in a materialistic, flesh-driven world is a really hard deal. It is not easy to walk a life of faith in this world, in this part of the world, in this day and age. It is not easy, as it was very difficult, perhaps even more difficult, for John's initial audience back when he received this revelation in about 95, 96 AD. And so it's just a tough life, a tough season that we're living in. How do we live in this life? Verse 1 of chapter 14 opens up this bookend, opens up this anchoring point, this kind of context-giving reality to what this is all about. And it opens up to this scene, kind of imagine John going through this ride, okay, of greater reality, of greater clarity about what this life is all about. He's going into this ride, and he sees a lamb standing on a mountain with 144,000 gathered around, playing their harps and singing their songs that no one else knows the lyrics to. Okay, kind of a weird scene. What on earth is all of this about? Well, the Lamb, if you've been with us through Revelation, you know is a symbol of Jesus. The Lamb, the slain Lamb, represents Jesus, that he is standing. After dying, he is resurrected, and he is standing, and he is ruling and reigning, and he is implementing redemption of the lost on this planet. And so that's what the Lamb represents. At the end of this exhausting, life-demanding journey called faith in Jesus, we see at the end of the tunnel, at the end of the ride, is a Lamb, is Jesus. Our reward at the end of this life is Jesus. We are reunited through a good, self-sacrificing God. We are reunited with our Creator and our Savior, and we will see Him face to face. We don't do this life, we don't exercise this faith, we don't die to self for some egotistical, narcissistic God. We do all of this for a God who laid down his very life for us. So when John sees this Lamb ruling and reigning for all of eternity, he does not see some crazy, power-hungry God. He sees Jesus. He sees a God who is so good and so loving that would lay down his life. And I don't know about you, but when I start to see that and really get my mind and my heart and my life wrapped around that, it changes my motives for laying down my life here and now. It inspires and motivates and ignites within me. You know what? God did that for me. Who am I to complain about laying down my life for others now in the here and now? And what a reward to have him at the end. Also in the end of our journey of this season of faith that we are living in this crazy world that we're living in, Jesus is standing on Mount Zion. This Lamb is on Mount Zion. Now, where is that, and what on earth is that? Well, Mount Zion is also a symbol. It's a symbol of God's eternal kingdom, of God's eternal rule, of God's sovereignty and power over all of history, over every single detail. It is the promise that he will make all things right, and there will be an eternal kingdom where there is no tear and no sorrow and no death, that there will be life and peace and richness and joy and love forevermore. That is what is represented in Mount Zion, that the life-demanding journey of faith leads to a peaceful kingdom. It's crazy now, but where we're headed and what is prepared and what is in store for those who follow Jesus in faith is an eternally peaceful kingdom, and it is more real than this life and definitely a lot longer. What a wonderful venture, what a wonderful risk, so to speak, for us to pour our very lives in and to invest our very lives in into that kind of a destination. And it's not just Jesus standing on the mount in the end. It's actually, there's 144,000 standing there with him on the mountain, ruling and reigning with him. Now, who are those 144,000? Well, you'll remember from a few weeks ago, we kind of covered that topic of what that symbolizes. It symbolizes the redeemed people of God. It symbolizes the faithful of Israel. And it symbolizes the faithful of the new Israel, of the church here and now. It symbolizes those of us who are saved by faith, who are saved by grace. And we're singing and ruling and reigning with him and unto him. Do you want to spend your eternity with a loving God in his eternally peaceful kingdom? The way there is faith in the Lamb. Now, what does this faith journey look like? And that's what I want us to pull out of our text here this morning. We've been using Daryl Johnson's book, Discipleship on the Edge, to kind of help us slice up the book of Revelation in a way that is digestible on Sunday mornings. And hopefully it's been palatable. Hopefully it has been digestible for you. Hopefully it has been encouraging and life-transforming as we've kind of opened up the revelation of Jesus for us here and today through this book. The first thing that we see is right in verse 1, is that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of him in faith, then your faith will take you to a place where his name is written on your forehead. Now, should we all run out and get tattoos? I know it's trendy for Christians, especially hipster Christians, to get tattoos these days with a verse or something on our body. Written on our body, or should we get a bunch of Sharpies and pass them around the room and say, hey, you know, write Jesus on your forehead because that means that you're saved if you have Jesus' name written on your forehead. No, again, that's not what it's talking about. Being a disciple is not skin deep. It is more than that. Being a disciple in a life of faith is also not as temporary as a tattoo. Think about it. We always think, like, you know, be careful what you get for a tattoo because it's staying with you forever. And you all seen those people, whether in person at the beach or, you know, on Facebook newsfeed streams of people that got tattoos that really regretted them the next day or the next decade or 30 years later, you know, and the body starts to sag. Like, whoa, you made a mistake there, buddy. you know, that kind of stuff. And it's like, you know, even a tattoo, if we were to be that loyal of a devout follower that we would get Jesus tattooed on our forehead, how temporary and how skin deep is that compared to what it really means to have the name of Jesus written on our forehead? It is so much more than that. And it's not as superficial as a tattoo. Our faith is more than that. It is more than skin deep. It is more than just for this season of life. What John is trying to convey here, what John sees and reports back to us, is that a Christian, and one who lives their life in faith, they know who owns them. The reason that they have Jesus' name written on their head is because they've surrendered their life to him. They have removed ownership. They've transferred the title and deed of their very life, of their very soul, of their very being, of their very reason for existence on this planet. They've transferred all ownership of that. The good, the bad, the ugly. They've transferred all of that into the hands of Jesus. They've taken their hands off of their own life, and they've said, you know what? I know that if I retain control over my life, I know where it will get me. It will not get me anywhere. It will lead to selfishness, to chaos, to tons of relational collateral damage, and it will never lead me back to a restored and eternal relationship with my Creator. And so Christians are people who, before anything else, it's like the watershed manifestation of our faith. It's really actually the key to the entrance of a life of faith. It's the core of what it means to call on the name of Jesus to be saved, is to hand over ownership of our life to him. That at the end of the day, what it means to be a Christian, yes, it's a gift of salvation that he offers freely to us, but requires a response on our part. His call to salvation through Christ is always there and is extended to any and all who will come. But our part in this relationship starts with salvation, conversion, regeneration. A life of faithfulness starts right at the very beginning. It requires that humbling of heart before the cross and a taking off of hands of our own life and saying, I can't control my life anymore. I know where it has got me. I know where it's going to get me, and I don't want that. I want Jesus to take control of my life. One of the fundamental things of what it means to be a Christian is that you have no right over your life. You have no right to decide what your life is to be about or isn't to be about. And I don't know about you, but that flies right in the face of not just our culture, but even the Christian culture in the West as well. That you have fundamentally, it is incompatible as a Christian to retain any ounce of control over your own life. The two cannot coexist. For to be a Christian means that you give 100% control to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have no right, no rights whatsoever. You do not own your own life anymore. You have been bought by the blood of Christ, and you are a slave to him. If he says go and do this, you go and do this. If he says give this, you give this. If he says stop, you stop. If he says go, you go. You have no rights over your own life as a Christian. His name is written on your forehead. That's what that means. And I don't know about you, but that, at first, in our North American value system, it's like, no way. In fact, that's why I'm not going to become a Christian. That's not why I'm going to live a life of faith, because I want control over my life. Well, the two can't coexist. It can't. And then another part of our value system in North America is to kind of consider all of this and think, well, You know, I want to be free. That's the notion. I don't want to have someone control my life. Well, we're built to be slaves, if you didn't know that. We're built to be owned by someone. And we can own our own selves, and we can be slaves unto ourselves, but where will that get you? It won't get you back to God. It won't get you into eternity with Him. It will only lead to selfish decisions. Or if you place your life in a spouse or a loved one or a friend or your career, it will only end in disaster. The crux of our faith is a complete and entire surrender to Jesus. We are His property. And we don't have time to get into the nuances of that, of how beautiful it means to be slaves to God. You read Romans 12, and it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Like literally a living killing, you get up on that altar and you lay yourself on the altar and you die to self before Him. That's what that means. And it says, but it says how good and how pleasing is His will for your life. How freeing it is to offer your life for Him, and how much good sense He'll bring in your life when you surrender to Him. But anyways, I'm getting off on a bit of a tangent there. But that's what it means, that we are property of Him. When we look at those who will spend eternity with Jesus, fundamentally and firstly, it'll be those who have allowed Jesus to be the absolute boss of their life. And all of the identity and the security and the freedom and the future that kind of relationship entails. And more than anything else, more than any of the other six marks that I'm going to highlight here this morning from our text, more than anything else, that is the most important thing. At the end of our time here this morning, we're going to participate in communion. And one of the things that I want you to be thinking about in your own heart and your own hands is basically this. If I want to pick up those elements of Christ's body and of His blood in the cup, represented in the cup, if I want to pick up those elements, then that means that I have to let go of my life. That there might be something in my life or my whole life altogether that I haven't let go of. And you need to let go of it. You need to give God control of every part of your life. So one of the natural questions as a result of this, especially from the text, is, Do you live your life for the glory of yourself or for the glory of the Lamb on Mount Zion? What on earth is your life to be is about? If you were to ask your kids or your neighbors or your coworkers, what would they describe your life about? And at the core of who you are, the essence of how you live your life and how you conduct yourself, what would they say about your life? Do you live in life for yourself, or are you laying it down as Christ laid His life down for you? Now, what might that look like when this begins to manifest? Actually, verse 4 tells us one of the aspects of someone that has laid their life over to God. He calls Christians, faithful followers of Jesus, he calls them the first fruits. The second part of verse 4 says, first fruits for God and the Lamb. So then the second mark that we get is that if you're a disciple of Jesus, then all you are and have is poured out as an offering unto Him. If He owns you, then He owns what you own. He owns your time, He owns your talent, He owns your ambitions, your experience, He owns your money. If He's the boss of your life, then He is free to tell you what to do with your life and the things that are in your life and the things that you possess. And that not only changes how we see our life, but it changes what we do with our life. It changes how we view and spend our time, our talent, and our money. A lot of us might think that we're doing God a favor just by being here this morning. Or we're doing God a favor, or He's now in our debt because we spent 2 hours at church. Or He's now in our debt because we did this good deed, or we had this good thought, or refrained from doing something that was evil or immoral. God owns you. He owns your life. He owns your time. He owns everything about you. Our text uses the term first fruits. What on earth is that? First fruits is the term used to recognize that all we have is from God. If you were an apple farmer and you owned an apple tree, and you worked hard 365 days a year, as most farmers do, okay, planting and watering and weeding and pruning and then picking a harvest, and you were to get 1,000 apples, the Christian, the faithful follower, would give their first fruits, literally in this case, to God. You got 1,000 apples from your harvest that year. You give 100 of those to God. That is your first fruits. That type of offering, you guys know we use it all the time, is called the tithe. That means a tenth. And it recognizes that even though we worked really hard for that paycheck, or we worked really hard for that crop, the real miracle and the real reality to all that we have and earn in this life is that it was given to us by God. And as an evidence of our faith, and as a symbol of our understanding of this, we give a tenth back to Him. And that tenth, those first fruits, are a symbol that not just that 10% is God's, but everything that we have is from God. That's what it's a symbol of. Before the government gets their slice of the pie, before our mortgage gets paid, before our retirement savings, before our grocery bill, before everything, He is first. Hence the term, first fruits. How do you spend your time and your money? With all the things that God has given you, the days and the hours and the health and the intellectual capacity to do your job or to harvest that crop or all those things, all of the things that are in your life, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? How do you spend your experiences and your talents? What do you do with those? Even if you were to tithe, you know, 10% of your time and 10% of your money, even then, it's not just like, okay, God, you get 10% and I get the other 90% of my time and my money and my talents. That's not what the tithe is about. That's not what first fruits is about. It's about recognizing that all that we have is from God. But what is said in verse 4 is actually even bigger than that. He calls Christians the first fruits. Faithful followers of Jesus are the first fruits, meaning that we are to offer, again, not just 10%, but all of who we are to God. It's all first fruits, and it's all to be poured out unto Him. He's saying that everything that we are and have is to be poured out. It's not one for God and one for me, one for God and one for me, one for God and one for me. It's all for Him. We need to take not just 100% of our control in our hands off of our own life. Entailed in that, and the logical next step, not only is it logical just intellectually, but even specifically laid out in Scripture, is that we need to take our hands off of our stuff as well. And third mark that we get from our text is from verse 4 as well, is that if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you'll be a faithful spouse of Jesus. It says this is kind of a weird way to describe it, at least in our modern context. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, it says. And again, this is so much more than just the moral use of our body and the moral application of God's instruction and design for marital relationships. It's so much more than that. It is the exclusive nature of God's relationship and design for relationship with us, between us and Him, that as a faithful follower of Jesus, we do not have God and anything else. It is God and God alone. We are set apart, saved for Him. The follower of Jesus is a faithful spouse of sorts. There are no other gods before me. We are a one God for me kind of people, completely devoted to Him. We do not give in to temptations that seek to lure us away from faithfulness to God. You know, when that new purse comes out that we really want, a new video game comes out that we really want, perhaps Seahawk tickets, maybe nice clothes, or maybe the adoration and respect of our peers or our neighbors or family members. Maybe a juicy bit of gossip or fishing season might tempt us. Whatever it is, we keep our eyes fixed and lives fixed on Christ. When a philosopher, you know, a great scientist or a celebrity or a persecuting force, like some militant religion regime or something like that, forces us or tries to force us, attempt us to give up our faith or to allow God and something else, we stay faithful to Him. Did you know that it's possible to be married to the Seahawks? It's possible to be married to nice clothes. It's possible to be married to the adoration of others. Now, not obviously legally, contractually, those kinds of things, you know. But in terms of our heart's desire and our heart's focus and our heart's one true love, it's possible for us to be faithful to those things, to have those kinds of idols in our life. And yet the faithful in Christ are pure. The faithful in Christ are faithful to Him. In sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, we are in it with Him and for Him. And every decision matters. Every decision that we make in this life, both big and small, either builds or tears away from our fidelity. Number four, if you're a disciple of Jesus, a faithful follower of Jesus, then you become honest in your failures. How often do you, if you're married, how often do you apologize to your spouse? And does it take an hour, a day, a week, a month, a year? How long does it take to apologize to your spouse? How long does it take to apologize to your kids if you've got kids? Or a family member or a coworker? When was the last time you genuinely admitted something that you were wrong and you apologized? You humbled your pride, swallowed your pride, and said, you know what, when I said this or when I did this, it was wrong. I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? When was the last time you did that with your spouse or with your kids or with someone else that you've wronged? When was the last time? Even this morning, I asked him to come in from the snow. He's playing on the snow before the service started. I asked him to come in, and I said, get ready for, you know, go sit up at the front. And then he went back out again. Disobedient Charlie. Oh, that guy. Anyways, went back out again a second time. And so I'm looking all over for him. The service has already started. He's out there playing again in the snow. So I was upset. Charlie, get in here. Gave him a little pinch on his underarm. Get in here. And I took him to my office and I said, what were you thinking? And I was upset with him. And I ripped off his snow pants and his boots. And then as we're singing songs of worship here this morning, I'm like, okay, yes, I was in the right, but the way that I handled it was wrong. And so before the kids dismissed, I sat him on my lap and I said, I overreacted. I'm sorry. And I said, will you forgive me? Yeah, Dad. And he ran off. And like, okay. Doesn't care, but anyways. How often do you apologize? Verse 5 says this about the redeemed people of God, the faithful followers of Jesus. It says, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless, it says. Jesus doesn't lie, so neither do we. Jesus was blameless, so too are we. Now, by the way, blameless doesn't mean perfection. It means to walk with integrity. That when we mess up, we own it and we confess it. There's nothing hidden about the way we live our lives. There's no two-faced, you know, I'm different here, then I'm different over, you know, I'm one person here and another person over there. There is congruency, there is consistency, there is transparency, there is vulnerability in every single arena of life. That no one has anything on us in terms of like something to accuse us of. It's all out in the open. We're blameless. It's that, you know what? Yep. Clint sometimes gets a little too upset with his kids. Yeah, they know that about me. Daryl Johnson writes this in that same book, the blameless person is the person who has confessed his or her sin, putting it under the blood of the Lamb so that no one can blame him or her anymore. And one of the wonderful things is, even in this crazy world that we live in, people still get that and respect that and love that and are drawn to that in us. They're excellent people to do business with, those who do not lie and those who are blameless, that live their lives with integrity. They're excellent people to do business with. They're excellent people to get married to. They're excellent people to hang out with and to have as a friend, as a confidant. They're excellent employers or employees to have. Someone who is honest and integral, because they create an atmosphere, a relationship of equality, of humility, of safety, and of trust, and of love. And we love to do life with people like that. Imagine if our marriages and our homes and our workplaces and our neighborhoods and all of our family, extended family relationships, we lived an honest, blameless life before them. How would that change your marriage? How would that change your home? It would, the elephant in the room would disappear. The balloon and all the hot air would be removed from the room, and there would be an opportunity for real life and real health and relationship and growth to take place. The fifth mark of a disciple of Jesus is that you follow him wherever he goes. Verse 4 says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. One of the manifestations of faith in Jesus is that we are obedient to where he is going and the pace in which he's taking us. I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you holding back on Jesus? Is he asking you to do something or to say something or to refrain from saying something or refrain from doing something that you are fighting him on, that you're digging your heels in on? Are you going in your life, in this life that he has given you and bought you now in Christ's blood for you, is your life's trajectory and direction and pace, is it going where he wants you to go? Or are you living your own life, doing your own thing on your own timing, and just trying to drag God along with you so that you can have some measure of guilt offering with you? Are you doing this life at his pace or yours? I asked my kids these questions last week because I find kids are just brutally honest and it's good for us. And I said to kids, I'm like, what do you guys think? Like, do you think my life, our family, like, are we heading in the right way, like that Jesus would want our family to go? And am I, as a dad and as a human being, as a citizen of mission, am I going in the way that Jesus would have for us? And thankfully, they were like, yeah, Dad, we think you are. Like, they're, wow, okay. And then I said, what about the pace? Like, am I going at the right pace? And Ruby is kind of more politically correct. She's like, I guess so. And Charlie's like, nope. I'm like, whoa. What do you mean I'm not going at the pace that Jesus would have for our family and for my life? And he's like, Dad, sometimes you go too fast. And I'm like, whoa. Didn't think you'd ever notice that. But it's like instant heart check. Like, zeroed right in there. You know, my 7-year-old son is nailed that. You know, like, whoa, I do that often. I just get in a place where it's like, come on, God, like, let's do this next, and let's do this next. And just at this pace where I don't wait on him. Get your kid, ask those questions of your kids. Are you stressed in life? Are you anxious? Are you impatient? Or are you arrogantly walking in this life in response to your accomplishments? Do you see them as trophies of your hard work and labor, or do you see them as trophies of his mercy and grace? There's a lot of truth to the joke. You want to know how to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Are you following Jesus wherever he goes? The sixth mark of a disciple of Jesus is that you conquer the beast, it says. Verse 2 of chapter 15 says, the redeemed people of God have conquered the beast. The beast, by the way, is Satan, the power of evil in this world. How on earth do Christians conquer the beast? By memorizing our Bibles really well and doing a lot of religious activity. Is that how we conquer the beast? Well, it's not less than that, but it's definitely more than that. Christians conquer evil. Not by showing the world that they are right and smarter than the world, that they're richer or better looking or wiser than the rest of the world. Christians conquer the beast by being faithful to Jesus. Even if you get pummeled by the world, even if you look like a complete moron to the world, if you've been faithful to Jesus, then you are conquering the beast. You are conquering evil in your life. You don't have to be the smartest, richest, best-looking person to do kingdom butt-kicking work in this world. Faithfulness to Jesus is how we conquer the beast. In the words of Dory, just keep swimming. It's basically what it is don't give up. Just remain faithful to Jesus and keep pushing on. And even if you get kicked in the teeth, you get knocked down, you get hurt along the way, you get back up and you say, Lord, help me today. Help me, you know, forgive me. Yeah, I messed up there. Help me again today. Renew within me the joy of my salvation and let me head out in the way that you had have for me. And if I fail miserably at it, that's okay. It really is. In terms of God's economy and God's scale, it's okay if in the world's eyes you're a screw up. The only thing that matters in this life, and it's one of the reasons that John writes this, is that we've been faithful to Jesus. We see the reward. We see the future that is in store for those that are faithful to him. They rule and reign with him forever. The last are first. Christians conquer simply by following. Are you striving to be the fastest, smartest, richest, most influential, or best-dressed person that you know? Or do you simply care about who God would have you be and what God would have you do? If that's all your concern is in this life, then you're hitting the mark and you're going full bore for Christ. The seventh mark of a disciple of Jesus is that there is a certain song that never leaves your lips. The music never stops. The song never stops. In both of our bookend texts, the beginning of 14 and the beginning of 15, what are the redeemed people of God doing? They are singing praise to God, singing praise to the Lamb. Singing is a whole being exercise. It is an intimate, personal, touches every aspect of our composition as a human being, and is expressed in song when we sing. If you aren't bursting out in song, then you either don't know Jesus, or you've got spiritual constipation, and you need to change your spiritual diet. Probably, going back to the doodle here, probably is the hinge point again is going to be the first mark. There's something that you're still holding on into your life, a part of your pride, a part of your ego, that you're not letting go. But the way that's probably manifesting is probably in the third and the fourth mark. Either you've been unfaithful in your decisions and you haven't confessed it yet to Christ or the person that you've hurt, and you haven't been honest in your failures with them either. One of the best things that I ever did in my married life, one of the best things that I do as a parent is praying with my spouse and now praying with my kids at night. Because even in praying, let alone singing songs of praise with them, there is, whatever it is in that process, there is something that acts as a blockage in my heart and in my faith and in my genuineness before that other person that can't pray or can't sing when there's some kind of a sin aspect in my life. And so one of the best things that Angela and I ever did as a married couple was pray together at night, because I knew that I couldn't even get the words out of my mouth if there was something that I was still an idiot over and hadn't confessed and hadn't apologized and made things right. And the same is with my kids, and I've shared this before with you guys on different Sundays, but when I pray with my kids, it's like I before I start praying, I have to say, you know what? At dinner time or this morning when I was kicking you out the door and you're, why are you so slow? This morning I was upset with you, that was wrong. That was not of Christ, it was not of God, that was of my flesh. And I sinned against you and I sinned against God and I am sorry. And I apologize to my kids. And then I can pray after that. There's something about singing and praying and those kinds of expressions to God that when there's this stuff, this junk, this rot in our lives, that is kind of going against the flow and the grain of faith, the flow of faith in our life, that we just, it can't be expressed. And there's some of us in this room, you know, when we're singing songs on Sunday morning, it's kind of like, rather just hands in the pockets, not singing. Or alphabet, 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 or whatever. I know not everyone is crazy, like, you know, show tunes, show choir, kind of, you know, expressive, that kind of stuff. Some of us are, great, good for you. Others of us aren't. We just, you know, we're more of a quiet, reserved personality. And yet, all of the Christians, all of the redeemed people of God sing, and they sing praises to God. And so if you're not singing, you're still allowed here. It's totally okay. If you're not singing, or if you're not singing like loud or honestly or joyfully, if it's an obligation to sing, then there is something spiritually wrong with your life. Go back through these first six marks. You've either given up instead of continuing on. You've ignored six. You're being disobedient to where Jesus is leading you, or you're going at a pace, either too slow or too fast, or you haven't been honest in your failures, and so there's sin in your life that has not been dealt with, or there's decisions before you or things that God's asking you to do that you have dropped the ball on or care to kind of let hopefully slide away, or you haven't given proper control over your time and your talents and your money, and you know that there's something that you're hanging on to that is not of God. Or it goes right back to the very beginning, that you've still got your hands on your pride and you have not surrendered that before the cross. Because those that have surrendered their lives before Jesus at the cross, who have humbled themselves and have given no rights to their own pride or reputation or ego or ambitions or way to live life, those who have let go of all that and picked up in its place the righteousness of Christ's salvation, of his gift of salvation to us, you can't help but sing. It is the way that God designed us. It's a whole being expression. Every fiber and from our mind to our heart to our hands is why we lift our hands. It's like, I just can't stay this way. I have to express the joy that I have received in the cross. And it expresses by God's design in singing. A healthy follower of Jesus is electrified into song. When I was in grade 12, I was rejected by this girl that I'd been pursuing for over a year. And as I drove in my crappy old truck from her house back to our house, I was devastated. But you know what my one response was? I didn't know what to do. I was, like I said, devastated. All of a sudden, I started singing that song, the old hymn, How Great Thou Art. Some, you know, cocky macho jock, you know, 18-year-old guy in grade 12, just got rejected, and it just felt sick in my stomach by this girl. And what was my response? Start singing this old hymn that we probably hadn't sung for years in church. When my wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer, that first night after she'd come welcomed back up from anesthetic and all that stuff from her surgery, the doctors gave us the news and waited for her to wake up and tell her the news. Again, devastated. That first night, I remember just walking around the VGH hospital there, you know, it's probably 11 or 12 at night or whatever. And all I could do is just sing the song, Ageless One. And that's the only thing that I could do. It just is the natural, spiritual expression of my heart in that moment. It wasn't contrived. It wasn't like, oh, I'm a pastor, I better sing in this moment. It was not that at all. It was, in fact, it was in my uttermost weakness and despair that I couldn't. The only thing that I could do was sing out songs of praise to God. It wasn't contrived. It was the most honest, natural thing I could do. And when something good happens, I don't know about you, but a lot of people sing. It's a good thing to sing. We're made to sing when something good happens to us as well. I find the words don't change, the content doesn't change, just the tone does. Maybe it's more of a somber hymn when you're going through a really hard time. And maybe more of it's a rocked up, countrified, I don't know, pop style hallelujah when you're singing, you know, when something's good going on in your life. I mean, when we got snow, the first snow of the season this year, Charlie's natural response is to go, hallelujah. And he starts singing hallelujah in the back seat of the car as the flakes are going down. And it brought a tear to my eye. And I'm like, oh, there is something good about this guy. So I'm joking, by the way. He's a wonderful kid, okay? It's just a natural response. And so again, if you're not singing, if singing is not your natural response in the lows and the highs and everything in between life, then there is some kind of spiritual constipation in your life. And you need to change the way you're living. You need to change your spiritual diet. You need to change your focus and allow the Word of God, as revealed through these seven marks, allow the Spirit of God to intersect your life and say, where am I holding on to something that I shouldn't be holding on? Where am I going against the grain of faith in my life that is causing me to be to not sing in this moment? Daryl Johnson also writes this: the songs we sing give us away, revealing what is in our hearts. The Lamb's people sing what is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And if you love singing but you hate singing songs of praise to God, what does it say about where your heart is at? Where your life is at? If that's not the first thing on your lips is praise in the morning and at the night, in the evening, in the midday, if that's not the first thing out of your lips is songs of praise unto God, what does it say about your life? If you're buying MP3s on iTunes, or you're tuning into radio stations and it's never anything about praise unto God, I don't want to get super legalistic about styles of music and those kinds of things, but if it's never that stuff, if the bulk of your singing and your music is not praise unto God, what does it say about your heart and where your life is at? If you want a fun reading assignment, read Moses' song this week. It's in Exodus 15, and it's beautiful. It's amazing. What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of songs do you sing? When was the last time that you did just burst out into song, regardless of the circumstance? Jesus, we come before your cross here this morning in a new year, in a new week. And Lord, we invite your word and spirit and your gospel to go to work in our lives, to calibrate our hearts, our motives, to renew our minds, and to strengthen our hands, that we might be a people. We might be mums and dads, uncles and aunts and grandpas and grandmas, neighbors and employees and employers that live differently, that live lives of faith, that go against the grain of this world and are completely sold out for you. Would we discover again this morning and this week the beauty of dying to self, the beauty of having you be in control, that you're not a taskmaster in it for yourself, that your will is actually good and pleasing, and it leads us to life both now and forevermore. Would we see the wisdom and the good of you being in control? Would we find that in your cross, where all of your wisdom and all of your love and all of your power was displayed? We thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you are doing, and all that you have yet to do. Help us to be faithful. Amen.